Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
All right, everybody. Assalamu alaikum. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahabi ajma'in. Welcome back, everybody. Welcome home. Welcome to our study of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Heartwork, Monday night for young professionals. It's good to have everybody here, alhamdulillah, familiar faces, new faces. We are going to be continuing into the session or the point of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life immediately after Fath Mecca. Last week, we talked about how during the opening of Mecca, there was a significant euphoria that the community felt, that there was this sense of gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was this sense of success and achievement that the Muslims had felt, because after such a long period of time, the Meccan phase initially, and then the Medinan phase almost entirely, there was no semblance of freedom for the Muslims to be able to go and travel to Mecca to worship, to pray, to make tawaf, to visit the Kaaba. These were all things that were seemingly forbidden for them until this point. And then when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims opened the city of Mecca, and now there is an allowance for them to be there, their entire disposition towards, emotionally changed. They went from being the community that was downtrodden to the community that was now in a place of success. They went from being the community that felt, completely and totally oppressed to being now the community that actually had established themselves in the Arabian Peninsula as dominant. And so you have this interesting shift. And the one thing that we talked about last week was the lesson that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught them immediately after in the Battle of Hunain. So immediately after the opening of Mecca, there was a battle that took place where some of the tribes, led by the Hawazin tribe, decided that they were going to make their last ditch effort to try to fight the Muslims and to try to complete and successfully do what the Quraysh were not able to do. And initially, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims, they approached this battle with a sense of confidence. And the Muslims especially had a sense of, confidence that almost caused them to be a little bit complacent with how they treated the battle. And they were the recipients of the first punch, so to speak. When there's like two boxers that are boxing, and like the first boxer that lands a punch, it sets the tone for the rest of the fight. And so they were the recipients, unfortunately, of the first punch, that this was something they didn't expect, that the Hawazin tribe was able to make a huge impact, a huge dent into their army. And they had to, and Allah Ta'ala describes in the Quran this moment, and he says that your hearts were shaking because you initially thought that everything was going to be okay. You were just going to stroll in there and you were going to win. There was going to be no problem. And then all of a sudden you got hit and your heart started trembling. And it was only after Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala sent down this sakina, this tranquility to settle you down, that was the only point in which you were able to finally come to your senses and realize that it has nothing to do with your numbers. That was really what the issue was. Their sense of complacency and their sense of, almost slightly taking it for granted came from the fact that they had 12,000 people. They had 12,000 Muslims that were on their side, and they had never had that kind of force before. They were always considered to be the underdogs, undersized, always counted out, never having enough. So now they're approaching their first battle where they genuinely feel like wow, we have as many soldiers as these other massive armies had. But that number did not help them until they got their minds and their hearts in the right place. And then they were able to win the battle. And then we finished last week but with the story of the Prophet distributing the spoils of war. And how there were some people that had initially just accepted their Islam. And in that initial moment, they were people who were, they were noble. They were the leaders of their tribes. And the Prophet in order to engage them and to give them a sense of, you know, welcoming, he granted them and gave them more spoils than he gave to, for example, some of the Ansar. And the Ansar, when they saw this happening, they became extremely upset. Some of them became extremely upset. And they started commenting and saying, you know, how is it fair that we have been with the Prophet from day one and we are not getting anything? And these people just converted, just accepted Islam like 2 weeks ago, and he's giving them 100 camels, right? 100 camels is a big deal, by the way. And I know a lot of us are like, yeah, that's cool. You know, the only time you see camels might be on someone's Instagram when they go to like Jerusalem or something, right? But no, 100 camels in terms of wealth was a massive amount of capital, because it wasn't just transportation. It was also livelihood, right? It was nourishment. And also, it's like, you know, imagine a car, like a camel being a car, that analogy, but a car that can keep producing new cars. So not only do you get the camel, you get more camels, you also get the milk of a camel. So it's incredibly valuable. Like, there's no way to kind of analogize. I guess maybe a camel these days might end up being like an investment of like 100K, right? If you count it to be like all the future that it provides. So imagine getting 100 of those. 100 of those. And so the Ansar were a little bit bothered by that, because visually it bothered them to see this happening right before them. And then when the Prophet ﷺ came and met them, what did he say? This is where we finished last week. He came to them and he told them that, you know, you have a good point. You know, I'm not going to deny your argument. I'm not going to deny the point that you're making, which is that you're seeing me give all of these valuables and all these resources to people that you just met 2 weeks ago. You just kind of, you know, and they haven't done nearly what you have done. In fact, some of them were fighting against you. And you were the people that came to me in the middle of the persecution in Mecca. And you were the people that told me that you would take me in and you would protect me and you would accept me. And so you definitely have a status that they don't have. Right, you, the people who migrated and the people who accepted the migrants, you have a unique status that they don't have. And so I know that it's bothering you, but the Prophet ﷺ, he said something very beautiful. He said, is it okay with you? Is it okay for you to allow them to accept what he said? And he described it as being some meager, like, coins. Imagine like somebody gets like a Rolls Royce or like one of those super luxury cars, and the person who's giving it away says like, yeah, it's just a couple of dollars. So the Prophet ﷺ, he's comparing this purse of camels and spoils of war that he's giving. He says, are you okay with these people just getting a few coins? And in return, what you get, they have to go back home with their camels, but you get to go back home with the Messenger of Allah. He wasn't trying to be condescending. You know, sometimes we say that kind of stuff and it's like we're patronizing. So we're like, is it okay that they get that and you get me? You know, kind of almost looking down with anger. But the Prophet ﷺ was genuinely trying to ask, is that okay with you? And when the Ansar, when they heard it this way, it completely shifted their frame of mind. They no longer saw themselves as being the losers in that equation. In fact, they saw themselves as being far, you know, way ahead, head and shoulders above what the people who were getting the camels and the spoils of war were getting. To come home with the Prophet ﷺ, to allow him to call your city home. And in fact, one point that we didn't cover last week, which is actually really beautiful, was that after this conversation, after this moment, the Prophet ﷺ, he entered into a state of ihram and he wanted to perform one umrah while he was there before he was leaving. Because this entire stay in Mecca was about 3 months. It's about 3 months. And if you're already there, you can enter ihram again, right? You just have to leave the city boundary and then you can come back in ihram. So he wanted to make ihram again and make umrah before he left, ﷺ. And so what he did was he entered ihram, and then after his tawaf, he was standing on the Mount of Safa. And, you know, he did Sa'i, Safa and Marwa 7 times. He was standing on the Mount of Safa in his final time. And what you're supposed to do is make dua the entire time, basically. Your umrah and hajj is like filled with milestones of dua. So tawaf is dua, Sa'i is dua, cutting your hair, like all of this is filled with dua. So he was standing and he was making dua. And the Ansar, it's kind of a cute scene, actually, if you think about it. They were sitting or standing just underneath the Prophet ﷺ because he was on top of the mount. And they saw his lips were like uttering that he was making dua for something. And they became afraid. They became scared. Why? Because Mecca is his hometown. You see a lot of people that leave their hometown for whatever reason, but they always have aspirations to return. It's common. It's not just like something, it's not something that, you know, the Muslim community only experiences. People want to eventually maybe go back home if it's what they want. So some people, they do have that aspiration. It's kind of built into them innately. So now that Mecca is open and it's no longer hostile and the Kaaba is here and the Prophet ﷺ, he loves the Kaaba, Allah changed the Qibla from Jerusalem to Mecca for the Prophet ﷺ. Right? Because he loves the Kaaba so much. Their fear is what? What do you think they're afraid of? He's going to stay. It's it. This is it. Medina was just a temporary stop. You know, he went there because he didn't know. It's uncertain. 8 years. But now that Mecca's safe and not hostile, he can stay. So they're worried. They're scared. The Ansar are scared because they don't want this, the most valuable member in their community, to leave. Right? Medina became illuminated the day that the Prophet ﷺ went into the city, and they were afraid that he was going to leave. And so they were all kind of sitting beneath him. And after he finished making dua and he finished that moment, he actually went to them and he asked them, he said, you know, what were you guys talking about? Because he saw them all kind of chattering amongst each other. And he said, what were you talking about? And none of them wanted to say anything. They were like, nothing. And he was like, no, seriously, tell me what you were talking about. And they said, nothing, ya Rasulullah. We weren't talking about anything. And he said, tell me, like, what were you speaking about? And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, or, and the Ansar, they said, ya Rasulullah, we have this fear. We have this fear that now that Mecca is open and it's safe, that you would consider leaving. That you would actually consider, leaving Medina and coming back and living here. And the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he said to them, to reinforce them, he said that my life is with you and my death will be with you. That I'm not going to leave you. Like, I, you know, you are my community now. As much as my home was Mecca and I grew up here until I was 40 years old. Remember that. It wasn't just a matter of being 10. You know, some people in Dallas, they're like, you meet them, you're like, where are you from? They're like, New York. It's like, oh, cool, mashallah. You know, when did you move to Dallas? They're like, when I was 3 months old. It's like, you were born in New York and you lived there for 90 days. And then you came here. Yeah, I'm from New York, though. We were at Brooklyn hard. It's like, you were a baby. You rep Huggies hard. That's about it, right? Like, you know. So that wasn't it for the Prophet. He wasn't in Mecca for 90 days and then he went to Medina. He was there for 40 years. 40 years. And then moved to Medina. So the idea of him wanting to stay in Mecca is a plausible idea. But he graciously gave his commitment to stay with the people of Medina because the city was blessed after he entered that city. So this was the conclusion of the opening of Mecca. This was the conclusion of the time now where Mecca became no longer hostile for the Muslims. It was actually a place of welcoming for them. Now, what happens next is something that it's almost like the domino effect of this situation. Because why? Up until this point in the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the opening of Mecca is very important, because up until this point, there's a lot of public animosity towards the Muslims. A lot. I mean, literally every tribe from within including some of the tribes in Medina, Banu Qurayda, Banu Qaynuqa, right? Banu Nadir, they were plotting against the Muslims. And then on top of that, you had like them trying to collaborate with other people outside of Medina to fight against the Muslims. And then you also had Mecca with Quraysh. So you basically just had enemies everywhere. Now, when the Muslims are returning from Mecca back to Medina, it's a very odd but pleasant feeling. What is that? They really don't have any enemies anymore. All of these enemies, these people who are making it their mission to end Islam, they're no longer in the status that they were, or better yet, some of them, most of them, have actually joined the community and finally accepted the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Sufyan, Ikrimah, etc. Okay? So it's a really interesting time. And what happens after this is the Prophet ﷺ starts to, he goes back to Medina. They were gone for 3 months. He arrives back home. And now these really, really distinguished, notable, noble people start to come to see the Prophet ﷺ. Some of them come in delegations and tribes. There's the year of delegations where all these different tribes from all over Arabia come to pledge their Islam and to take the hand of the Prophet ﷺ in allegiance. And then there are some situations where there might be a small skirmish, and at the end of that skirmish, they accept, right? They thought that they could maybe stand up to the Muslims. There were about 150 people, and they try to start a fight. And after that, they end up accepting. One of these stories, there's two that we're going to tell tonight. One of them is a really interesting story that I love. And it's a story of Adi ibn Hatim, radiallahu anhu, who accepted Islam late into the message of the Prophet ﷺ. But he has a really interesting backstory. Adi ibn Hatim, his father, his name was Hatim al-Tayy. Hatim al-Tayy is kind of like, I'm trying to think of an example in like American, like, culture, somebody who is like magnanimous and gracious and generous, like, you know how we say Mother Teresa, kind of like to represent like piety and mercy casually. I don't know, I mean, I don't say it, but you know how people say it, right? Okay, you know, people mention like the Pope to represent like purity, and so there's like these icons, right? Whether or not they are who they are, you know, Michael Jordan, best basketball player ever to live, even after LeBron had to ride Anthony Davis's shoulders to the championship, you know, all that. All right. Okay. I'm just trying to pick fun at Ammar, mashallah. Okay. So Hatim al-Tayy is like this iconic symbol. He was a real person. He wasn't made up. He's not like Davy Crockett. Like, he was a real person. Is Davy Crockett real? I might just expose myself. So there was somebody that wasn't real. So anyways, who was the one that wore the raccoon hat? It was Davy Crockett. Okay. Yeah. Anyways. So Hatim al-Tayy, back to Hatim al-Tayy. Okay. Very famous for his legendary generosity. So much so that people wrote like poems about him. And he was noted in all of Arabia as being somebody that would constantly be giving. And that particular characteristic in the Arab world at the time and even now, generosity, hospitality, those things are things that go a long way. A little bit goes a long way. And so his son's name was Adi ibn Hatim. Now, what's interesting about them, they were Christian. What's interesting about them is that Adi ibn Hatim, unfortunately, did not inherit the same caliber of character that his father had. He wasn't an evil person. I mean, he had some interesting traits. He wasn't like an outright, like a tyrant, right? But instead of seeing his role on this earth to be the benefactor, he saw himself as being the one who should be receiving the benefit. Okay, so what he did is that he kind of rode his father's legend into leadership of his tribe, the tribe of Tayy. And what he did was, anytime he basically taxed his community 25%. 25% of your earnings, of your wealth, of your whatever gains, 25% have to come to me. This was kind of his rule. Like, I'm the leader. This is what you. So he essentially just kind of funneled all this wealth into his life. And even though he wasn't a king in the literal sense, I mean, effectively it was a kingdom, right? And so this group the people of At-Tai, they had a massive idol that they used to worship called Al-Fuls. And the Prophet ﷺ, he dispatched a group led by Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu an, to go and to engage with this tribe and to destroy the idol. Why? Not because idols are like, oh, that's so weird, it's art, why are you destroying art? That's not what it's about, right? I know a lot of times people are like, what's the big deal with idols? Idolatry was used actually as a means of oppression of people. That it was oftentimes almost like, you know, the pyramids are today. In order to see the pyramids, you might have to pay some money. So in order to come pray to the idols, like you had all the clerics that were telling people like, you know, you have to worship the idols, you have to pray to the idols. But in order to pray to them, you have to pay. And who was benefiting from the payment, right? So it was actually an economic infrastructure. It wasn't a religious one. So to destroy the idols, you were destroying not only people that were worshiping other than God, but also you were destroying this oppression that was existing economically. So Ali radiallahu anhu, he goes, and they end up trying to engage with the tribe. They're not interested. A fight breaks out. They end up winning. And Adi ibn Hatim, he leaves. He runs away. And as the true gentleman and man's man that he was, he left his sister there, Sufana. He dipped. His sister, he was like, each man for themselves, each person for themselves, I'm out. So he leaves his sister there. Now, along with some other people, his sister Sufana is captured. And they're brought back to Medina. And now I know what you're thinking, like prisoner of war, the dungeon, the jail. You know where they kept prisoners from battle? The Muslims, you know where they kept them after battle? They kept them in the masjid. I know some of you are like, well, my masjid was kind of a dungeon, you know, growing. No, this was Masjid Nabawi. So these people were kept in the masjid and they were fed. Actually, in some cases, they were fed even better food than the ones who were watching over them. So the ones who were watching over them would just get bread, right? Maybe some bread, maybe some milk. And then they would get some meat. They would take care of these prisoners. To the point where there was numerous stories of people accepting Islam because of how they were treated in the masjid. So they would see the Prophet ﷺ every day. And Adi ibn Hatim, he said that, he's telling the story about his time with the Prophet ﷺ. He said, nobody hated the Messenger of God more than I did. I hated him the most. You guys are seeing a trend here, right? That there's people who are so steeped in their hatred of the Prophet ﷺ that they're unable to actually listen to the message that he's teaching. Hatred is one of the greatest veils from truth. That if a person hates, I mean, we see it now with the hyper-politicized climate, hatred veils somebody from being able to make a good assessment of something. If you hate somebody, then you can't see the truth. So if you hate Michael Jordan, you can't see that he's the greatest basketball player of all time. It's not possible, right, Humayun? Right? Okay. So he said, I hated the Prophet of Allah more than anybody. And this was a clear veiling. Abu Sufyan said the same thing. Remember Ikrimah? What did he say? When Ikrimah finally sat down with the Prophet ﷺ, this is the son of Abu Jahl. He tells the Prophet ﷺ, tell me what your message is all about. What? Dude, it's been like 18 years. You fought against him like tooth and nail. You still don't know what he's preaching? What are you fighting against? And then when the Prophet ﷺ tells him, he says, oh, you know what? This sounds like a good thing. Like, I'll sign up. It took you 19 years, 18, to listen. Why? Because you were so blinded by your hatred. Okay, so Adi, he shares the same note. He says that I hated him. I was a man of noble birth. I was Christian in my faith. And I enforced this rule that my tribe had to give me a quarter of all of their spoils and their wealth. He said, I was basically a king of my people. When I heard about the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I hated him. And I told my shepherd that if you ever see the Muslims coming to this area, tell me so that I can flee. So one day the shepherd came to him and said, that thing that you told me about, it's happening, so you should go. So he left. He ran away and he tried to go to the Christian area in Syria, in Sham, so he could worship there and live there with his co-religionists. But he left his sister back in the area of At-Tai. Okay? Now what's interesting, subhanAllah, is that when his sister was in the masjid, she saw the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And she said to him, O Messenger of God, my parents are dead. right? Her father and her mother are dead. My guardian has left me, her brother. And she's saying, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me because I'm in this situation. The Prophet ﷺ, he said to her, who was your guardian that left you? And she responded and said, Adi ibn Hatim. Adi ibn Hatim. The Prophet ﷺ said, the Adi ibn Hatim, the son of Hatim al-Ta'i, the one who wasn't, we didn't find him there? And she said, yes. The Prophet ﷺ, he left. The next day, the same thing happened. Same conversation. Then the Prophet ﷺ, he thought about it and he left. The third day, the Prophet ﷺ is walking by and Sufana actually says, I kind of lost hope. Like I asked twice and nothing happened. So I kind of lost hope. But who was there besides Ali bin Abi Talib? This is interesting, right? Because Ali was the general of that group that went just prior. So Ali looks at her and he tells her, like he gestures to her, which is what? Him saying, try again. Try again. So Sufana, she tries again. She says, please, like, listen to my situation. I'm not an enemy combatant. I was just there. My guardian left me. So the Prophet ﷺ, he says to her, okay. And he actually gives her a camel, which again, we've already talked about, is worth a lot. And he tells her that go ahead and I want you to travel to where your brother is. But he says, don't go right now because right now it's not safe. I want you to go with a large caravan. Traveling by yourself, for any person in the middle of the desert, not safe. I want you to wait until there's a caravan of business people going and you can just jump in with them. Okay, hop in and you'll be saved. So then Adi, who's narrating as well, he picks up the story. He says, I was sitting with my family in Syria and there was a woman who was approaching. And he said that she looked very familiar until she got very close and I realized who she was. And I said out loud, it's the daughter of Hatim, his sister. It's the daughter of Hatim. When she got nearer, what do you think she said? What would you say to your brother if he left you high and dry? She said, you are the most uncompassionate, unkind person I have ever met. Again, remember, in contrast to who especially? Our father. Our dad would have never done that. Our dad would have never done. There's a huge lesson here, by the way. A lot of times we live under the impression that we inherit all of the good and that we don't pick up any of the bad. I mean, anyone here, are you able to identify the negative traits within your parents? Anybody? They all exist. I'm not encouraging this, by the way. This is not like an inquisition. You're supposed to go home and like interrogate your parents. It's your parents are human, right? There are potentially really troubling traits, whether it's, you know, temper, whether it's, you know, resignation to important things. There's troubling traits. There could be negative traits. And it's easy for us to kind of think back and say, you know what? I don't have those. I only have the good traits that my parents had, right? The generosity or the hospitality and this and that. But the reality is, and this is actually backed up by mental health and the counseling that I studied in my master's course, that you actually inherit all of it. Unless you become, you know, almost forcefully cognizant and aware of the traits that you've inherited and you yourself have to filter them out. So Adi ibn Hatim kind of had like that rich kid story. My dad was really famous. So he got all the notoriety without having to do any of the hard work. My dad got famous because he was super nice. Everyone loved me because I was his son. But I didn't have to be the same as he was, right? If your parents are pious, that piety doesn't come to you directly. If your parents, if you're, you know, your cousins, your siblings, your aunt, your uncle, how many of us have like a grandparent that prays tahajjud or qiyam? Anybody here have like a grandma or grandpa that prays a lot? Or your parents pray a lot? When my mom says she's going to go pray, it's like a 30-minute thing. She's like, I'm going to go pray. I was like, I'll see you tomorrow. I'm not joking. My mom drops more sunnah than like anyone. I'm just like, mom, it's not tarawih, like it's dhuhr, like, come on, like, that's just how they are. But how foolish it would be of me to think that for some reason, just because I'm her son, that piety that's in her heart has now been transferred to mine. And Allah gives us very powerful stories. Prophet Nuh and his son, right? Prophet Lut and his family members, right? Yusuf and his brothers, you guys see the trend here? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Lahab, Abu Jahl. These are people that were either related to him or in his immediate circle. Proximity to goodness does not make you good. And coming from someone who is good does not also make you good. You dedicating yourself to Allah is what gives you goodness. So your story was never written for you, and it's not written against you, but it's rather to be decided by you. My parents being pious has nothing to do with me. You know, unfortunately and fortunately, piety is not like wealth. It cannot be inherited. It has to be constructed. It has to be built. And if you are smart, if you see goodness in your family, right, your grandparents, your parents, if you see it early enough, then you can benefit from it in your own work while you're building your character, while you're building your faith. You can benefit being in the proximity of it. And unfortunately, how many of y'all have moved away from home? You moved away from parents and grandparents. How many of you regret not taking advantage of inheriting from the good that you saw? Right? Maybe spending a little bit more time. It's a real thing. It's a real thing. So Adi ibn Hatim, he is being called out here by his sister for what? You're nothing like dad. You're nothing like our father. You think just because you share the name, you think just because people recognize you as his son, that you have Ibn Hatim in your name, that you're good? No. You're nothing. You're the most uncompassionate, unkind person. You took your family, your wife and your children, and you left your own sister behind. That's what she's saying. He said to her, my sister, you're right. Please do not abuse me. Like, don't hold it against me. I have no excuse. I was just scared. But then she joined, and he said to her, he said about her, Adi ibn Hatim, I realized what an intelligent person she was. I realized how much foresight she had. And I heard that she had spoken directly with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that she had met him. So I asked her about him. And she said, well, here's what I believe. She goes, I believe he's a prophet of God. And it would be very wise for you to join him, because obviously if he's a prophet of God, you want to make sure that you align yourself with the right side. But if you don't agree that he's a prophet of God and you think he's just a king, what harm is there in you aligning yourself with the king? So basically, what is she saying? It's a win-win. Like, either you join him, he's a prophet, but let's say that he's not a prophet. And let's say he's just a king. He ends up being just like this really, really smart person who dominated Arabia. Is there any bad for you being around him? No. And so he goes and he decides that he wants to visit the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He goes to Medina. And he said, I went to the masjid of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And when I greeted him, he asked me what my name was. I told him, Adi ibn Hatim. Immediately he stood up and he took me home. Now I want you to listen. There are a couple of signs that Adi tells us that are really important. And here are the lessons for tonight. I mean, there's been a couple maybe already, but here are the big ones, okay? So he said, he stood up and he took my hand and he said, let's go into my house. Now, lesson number one. It's really amazing that the psychology of the Prophet is incredible. Adi ibn Hatim is supposed to be like his enemy. Do you ever just take your enemy into your home? Like someone who's pledged their animosity against you, do you ever just take them to your home? Of course not. On top of that, who would be a person that would be so hospitable that they would just take strangers into their home? Adi's dad, Adi's father, Hatim al-Ta'i. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam here, whether or not this was intentional, though I'm sure it was, he's sort of giving Adi ibn Hatim, he's giving Adi kind of like this nostalgia that I'm seeing this person who is so used to being treated with hospitality because that's what he grew up seeing. I'm going to do the same thing to them. You know what? Here's the lesson from this. So often when there's somebody that we feel threatens our ego, we let our ego flare and we meet them with hostility instead of hospitality. Right? So if there's somebody that we see, that we think might be a threat to us in whatever way, I know this is kind of turning like Mean Girls-ish, but just stick with me. Like, they're considered a threat in whatever way. As soon as they have presence in the same arena that we're in, the ego flares up. right? Everyone else is meeting them with a smile and you kind of meet them with a smirk. Everyone else is praising them and you kind of give a backhanded compliment, right? The Prophet didn't do that. And he is in his own home turf. He's in Medina in the masjid surrounded by Sahaba. He could have been like, well, look what the cat dragged in, right? Abu Huraira, one of your cats got this guy, right? He could have easily, but he didn't. He says, what's your name? Adi ibn Hatim. He stands up and he says, come with me, come on, right? Would you expect somebody that you've declared war on to treat you so nicely? Look at how he's disarming him right away. It's genius. Like psychologically, it's genius. I hate to keep going back to basketball because I know that not everyone's into it, but there was a player in basketball, his name was Tim Duncan, right? One of the greats. And the people that he played against, they say that they hated playing against him. Not because he was a jerk, but in fact, the opposite, because he was very nice. And it's hard to become competitive with somebody that compliments you. So there'd be a guy on the opposite team and he would make a shot and Tim Duncan would say, nice shot. And the guy's like, thanks. And Tim Duncan would just praise him and compliment him. And they're like, thanks. And these players later, they're being interviewed. They're like, I could never find it within myself to compete against him with the same ferocity as someone that I hated because he was just so nice to me. So the Prophet ﷺ does this immediately. Then on the way to his house, there's an elderly woman who comes to the Prophet ﷺ, an ajuza, and she says, oh, Messenger of Allah, I have a question. The Prophet ﷺ doesn't tell her, okay, listen, you have Abu Bakr, you have Umar, you have Uthman, you have Ali, go see one of them, right? He doesn't say, take a number, I'll call you later. Like, no. He actually stops with Adi ibn Hatim, who's basically a king, and he tells this woman, this old woman, he says, Ya Ummi, what can I do? What can I help you with? Amazing. And Adi ibn Hatim, he says that he saw him stand with her for so long. It's like teaching your parents how to send an email, right? Teaching your parents how to log into Facebook. You know the memes that come up about that? Like, it's true. You know, it's kind of like when they taught you how to cook. It takes a long time. And he says, my immediate thought, my first realization, as soon as I saw how gentle and patient he was with her, the words out of my mouth were, this is not a king. He's not a king. Kings don't act like this. So remember the conversation with his sister. He's either a prophet or a king. He goes, this is not a king. Then Adi says, after he finished with the old lady, he took me to his home. And in his home, there was one cushion. So immediately he grabs the cushion, he places it under me, he says, sit on this. Adi ibn Hatim says, no, I will never. You know, Arab hospitality gets kind of, intense. He goes, I will never, right? May my goat be sacrificed for you. It gets incensed. You guys ever tried to pay, right? And flustered the waiter and the waitress? So he goes, no, you sit on it. The Prophet says, no, you. Adi says, no, you. And the Prophet says, it is yours. Which is like, end of story, right? And they say, al-amru fawq al-adab, that the command is you listening to the command is above good character. Meaning it's like, if someone who's in charge tells you, give up all the takallufi, formality, just listen. You walk into someone's house and they say, here, eat this. And you say, no, I can't. Just listen to them, what they're telling you. That's the best form of etiquette when they're telling you to do something. So he goes, the Prophet says, it is yours, take it. He goes, I sat down, and as I sat down and I looked into his eyes and I saw him sitting on the dirt and I was sitting on the cushion, I realized to myself, this is not a king. This is not how kings act. He then said to me, Adi ibn Hatim, the Prophet ﷺ is talking to him. He said, are you not, it's a version of Christianity called Rakusi. He goes, are you not from the Rakusi, like Christian religion? Which are basically the original followers of Zakariya alayhi salam. He goes, I answered, yes, I am. I confirmed this question. He then asked me, and he said, you are. You're a Christian. You're a Rakusi. And he says, yes. He goes, okay. He goes, but I heard that you take 25% from your people. And Adi said, yes. And he goes, but wasn't this kind of extortion forbidden from God in your religion? Why are you doing what's forbidden? And he says, yes, "Oh, Muhammad," he says, "Yes, it was." And he goes, "In this moment, I knew that he was a messenger from God." At that moment, it confirmed. Because he said, number one, all of the hospitality, all of the humility, all of the graciousness. And then he said, number two, what do corrupt leaders do when they get together in private with each other? They talk about how they've been able to, you know, take advantage of their people, right? They talk about how they've been able to fleece and extort people and get past different, you know, tax codes and all that kind of, like, let them deal with it, right? So the Prophet is sitting here in private with another leader, a person, his equal in terms of Arabian leadership, right? He's trying to treat him like an equal at least. Obviously, no one was equal to the Prophet. He's reminding him of something from his own religion. And Adi says, "Yeah, this guy is too principled to be a king." So he said, "Adi, I think you might be reluctant to embrace this religion." He said, "Because you might see that some of the followers are poor." He said, "But by God, I promise to you that there will come a time when there will be so much wealth in this community that there will not be anyone to receive zakat." And he goes, "You might think also that there are a lot of enemies of Islam, but I promise that there will be a time when a woman will be able to travel by herself all the way from Iraq until she visited the Haram and Mecca all alone by herself, fearing nothing at all." And he goes, "You might also be reluctant because you think that all of the power and the kingships belong to everybody else. You might not be impressed. I don't have a palace, right? You're sitting in my home." He goes, "But there will be a while, it will only be a short while before all of the white palaces in Babylon," right, the Christian kingdom, "will be surrendered to the Muslims." He said, "When I heard this, I declared my acceptance of Islam." So these were some of the prophecies that the Prophet gave. And these were sort of afterthoughts. But the original moment of transformation in the story of Adi had to do, number one, with the honoring that the Prophet gave to Adi. There's a hadith of the Prophet said, "Idha ja'akum karimu qawman fa'akrimuhu," that if a noble person comes to you and their people consider them noble, then treat them with nobility, treat them with honor. So the Prophet he did this. Then number two, on the way, he doesn't stiff arm this old lady and tell her, "Yeah, you know, take a walk, I'll be back." He doesn't forget about the quote unquote weak, as people say, of society. You know, there's a hadith where the Prophet said that your du'as are by your weakest in the community. Your acceptance of your du'as of Allah are in how you treat the weakest in your community. And every time I drive on the highway and I see someone begging for money, I think of that. How far have we as a society strayed from the original, you know, principles of Isa alayhi salam, of taking care of those who were weak, who needed, right? And the Prophet did not let his ego get in the way of honoring this person or of taking care of the old woman and then making sure that he treated him with hospitality. And this was enough to soften the heart of Adi ibn Hatim, somebody who admitted himself that he hated the Prophet Muhammad. So this story is one of my favorite stories of a person who met the Prophet. It's one of the most detailed narrations that we have from start to finish of a person who accepted the message of the Prophet based on, notice how the Prophet did not say a single thing about the creed or the practice of Islam. Nothing was mentioned. It was just how he treated this person, Adi. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make our character proof of our faith. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make our good character evidence of our belief. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to clean our hearts from the negative character and characteristics that we have within us. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to never let our behavior and our mannerisms ever be an obstacle on people's path to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That if we are ever an obstacle on people's path to God, we ask Allah to forgive us for that and to make us people who are inviters, not inditers, that we open the path for people, that we don't close the gate. And that we are always and constantly welcoming, even in moments where we don't feel it within ourselves. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the strength and the generosity and the hospitality to be the best version of ourselves. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.